If you please open up to Genesis chapter 19 as we consider God's word this morning and delve into why God would have recorded this for our instruction and benefit. We'll be looking at the first 29 verses. Need to read the whole story so we can get the context before we dive in. Beginning in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord, that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went ahead and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not look behind you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it is a sobering thing to anticipate your judgment, which is always a righteous judgment, and which impacts those around us. And Father, we pray that we would learn lessons from your judgment, that we would learn lessons from your warnings, and that you would help us to examine our lives and just to take in this passage this morning and have insight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. W.H. Griffith Thomas, a famous commentator, he gave this illustration regarding this passage. He said, like Lot, much of the American church has moved into downtown Sodom. That's where we're living. We're surrounded by its stench. We don't even notice it anymore. We've gotten used to it. And then he makes this analogy. He says, a ship in the water is perfectly right, but water in the ship would be perfectly wrong. So the Christian in the world, as the Lord Jesus says, it's necessary that you be in the world and that you're in the world for a purpose, to have a testimony. But the world can't be in us. We can't be conformed to the world so that the world is impacting us. We're meant to have an impact on the world around us. But we see in this passage, obviously, this is an example of a prominent individual, Lot, the nephew of Abraham here, and we see him standing as an example of one who has compromised with the moral depravity around him, one who is a worldly believer. We wouldn't know he's even a believer apart from the testimony in the New Testament where he's characterized as a righteous man. And so we see that there is the possibility of someone in a judicial sense having been justified by God and having received his righteousness, and yet we see someone making such bad choices in his life that he's compromising time and again and then having to live with the consequences of his decisions. So the bad life choices that Lot has made earlier are now coming home to roost. In fact, we've already seen some of the consequences. You remember chapter 14, after Lot had moved into Sodom, had chosen that for his part and parcel, had been very selfish in his decision making, and how Abraham had to already rescue Lot, and while he was rescuing Lot, rescue the inhabitants there of Sodom from that coalition of the kings that had come together in chapter 14. So Lot probably had gained some prominence due to his association and his relationship with Abraham, and how Abraham was probably regarded as sort of a cult hero maybe of the day. But now we're going to see, as we get into chapter 19, we're going to see more of the tragic consequences of Lot's conformity to the world and of his alliance there with the people in Sodom. And what we're going to learn is a lot about what it means to put yourself at risk. And here in this account that we just read, both compromise with moral depravity and divine judgment, both of those situations will put worldly believers at risk. And this was true for Lot, and this would be true in our day, that there are situations where if we put ourselves in those types of situations, we have to understand the risk that we're assuming and the dangers that will face us. And so we're going to look at these two aspects, the compromise with moral depravity, and then the aspect of divine judgment, and how these two situations impact Lot and his family in particular, and are the direct consequences of his bad life choices and his moral compromises. First of all, in verses 1 through 3 that we just read, as we see Lot attempting to practice hospitality, which is a godly virtue, what we see is that godly virtues, even like the practice of hospitality, they cannot protect against compromise with moral depravity. You can't enter into an alliance like he did with the city of Sodom and immerse yourself in that context and then hope that, well, if I just practice some other godly virtues, they'll balance things out and somehow protect me and insulate me against the negative impact of what I've gotten myself into. I mean, you just can't extricate yourself by trying to balance good against evil. The evil is going to have its impact on you. And so these godly virtues, even though we see Lot's response here. It's a very parallel situation to how the two angels, but of course the two angels that came to Abraham came along with the pre-incarnate Jesus himself. You had the three ones that came to visit Abraham. Here, only two of them journeyed on and came to Sodom. So it says in verse 1, the two angels, the same two angels that had visited Abraham, now in a similar parallel fashion, they come over to Sodom, but it's an entirely different mission that they're on. They came to Abraham to bring words of blessing, to bring words of encouragement, to have Sarah and Abraham have the clear understanding of the specific nature of the promise that God had made them, that the child of blessing, the seed, the promised seed, would come through Sarah and Abraham, and it would come in 1 year's time, very specifically. But now here the message is quite different. They've been commissioned to sort of check out the moral condition of Sodom before God goes ahead and executes his judgment. As we saw last week, that God is demonstrating to Abraham, he's demonstrating his goodness, so that he can do anything. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord. And he's demonstrating his greatness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? That God is fair, God's equitable, he's righteous. He takes all the facts into consideration. So even though God knew the moral condition of Sodom, he didn't need any extra information. For Abraham's benefit, for Lot's benefit, he's sending these two angels here to get the lay of the land and to check out the moral condition and to issue specific warnings of imminent judgment. So this is an opportunity now for hospitality to be shown by Lot. So it says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So they arrived, it says, in darkness. When it says they came in the evening, they arrived in a state of darkness. And, of course, that has some ominous overtones to it. It's not the in the morning or in the midday, as they came to the midday to Abraham. It's not in the light, but they come in the darkness. And here we see the position that Lot has in the city and how he has degressed, I guess you would say, from just sort of camping outside the city which was mentioned in chapter 13, verse 12, to dwelling in Sodom, which is mentioned in chapter 14, verse 12, to now he's described as sitting in the gate, which of course we know is a place of prominence where the judges and the ruling elders and the leaders of the city would get together socially as well as to determine matters of consequence and judge situations that would impact the city. He's in a place of leadership, apparently. He has been so integrated into the culture that there's not anything really visually that separates Lot from the rest of Sodom. He is part and parcel of that culture now, and that's the situation as the angels there come. And of course, Sodom had a reputation even before Lot moved there. Sodom had a reputation both, I guess you would say, positively in terms of the wealth and the prosperity and sort of the city of opportunity, movers and shakers, you might say, but also, of course, of depravity and of sexual sins, even where we get the word sodomy today, in terms of especially the, you know, even the homosexual practices and all of those things that we associate with Sodom and Gomorrah. So it had a reputation where the lusts of the flesh were so prominent. In fact, if you look over for a minute, if you look over, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, where we see a comparison that's made between between Jerusalem and its sins and what's happening in Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, so he's talking to Israel here, and he's calling he's calling Sodom your sister, which isn't a very pleasant association, okay? And her daughters, they have not done as you and your daughters have done. In other words, you're even worse in a sense. This is really bad stuff. He says, behold, he says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had, here are some of the sins that they were known for. They had arrogance. They had abundant food and careless ease. It was a place of comfort. But she did not help the poor and the needy. They had no reputation in terms of taking care of the ones God was interested in, the ones that were helpless. Thus they were haughty, and they committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. So this is a little account of God's analysis of some of the issues there in the city of Sodom. But we see here that as the angels arrive, there's certainly other men there at the gate, I would assume, with Lot. They don't rush forward and take the opportunity to extend hospitality. But Lot is the one that steps forward. Now, he doesn't get up and run to meet them like Abraham did. But at least it says when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. And he has the same posture. He took the same posture of respect and humility that Abraham took. And he bowed down with his face to the ground. And now he makes this offer of hospitality. So he has the opportunity to do it, and he follows through with making the offer. And he encourages them that, look, what you need to do, I recognize you're tired, you're weary. Why don't you turn aside into my house? He calls himself the servant again in this deferential way. And he encourages them to spend the night in his house. Now, of course, Abraham's living in a tent situation. Lot's got a house, you know. He's got a little bit more of a spread materially. He's probably prospered quite well in his situation there in Sodom. And wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. Now, it's interesting. He probably is making this offer not just from the goodness of his heart in order to refresh visitors. He probably knows the danger that would face visitors like this coming into a depraved situation. He knew the men, that the wickedness of their hearts that lived among the city there, and he wanted to protect these two men. And so I think maybe that's why he wanted them to, it's already nighttime, you know, sort of, I'll sneak you into my house, maybe nobody will even see what's happening, and you can leave even before it gets light, early in the morning, you know, I'll get you up, get you gone. You'll be in here and out of here, hopefully, before anything happens and transpires. You know, maybe that's what was on Lot's thinking. But they responded there at the end of verse 2. They present an alternative option. They sort of reject this offer of hospitality, and they said, no, we'll spend the night in the square. Let's, no, not the square. Don't spend the night in the public square. Okay, now why would the angels have given this as an opportunity? Maybe, I mean, their mission is to check out the moral condition of the city. You probably get a much better feel of things spending the night in the public square than you do, you know, sequestered away in Lot's house. Maybe that was part of the situation. But anyway, of course, Lot goes on here and he insists on providing hospitality. He urged them strongly. And so they go ahead and they turn aside and they entered his house. And of course, just as Abraham did, you know, this great feast is prepared. It sounds, in a minimalistic fashion, it sounds like, well, I'll give you a crust of bread, you know, and some water. But then when you actually enter into the hospitality situation, it ends up being this abundant feast. However, you don't see Lot's wife mentioned here. Sarah was the one that was doing a lot of the cooking and preparation work. Lot's wife doesn't seem to be involved here. Lot himself seems to be the chef of the house, and he's the one that says that is going about securing the, baking the unleavened bread and providing this food. So I don't know where Lot's wife is during this time. But what we saw here is that, you know, godly virtues, even like hospitality, they cannot protect against compromise with moral depravity. And secondly, good intentions cannot protect against compromise with moral depravity. Because Lot certainly has there's some nobleness, there's some courage reflected in his attempt to take on the responsibility of being a host and say, these guests have come under my roof and I'm going to do whatever it takes to try to protect them, even though his methodology is going to be to sort of pile wickedness to try and counter wickedness. So it's a bizarre situation at best. There's nothing that we can reconcile with our understanding of what makes sense, but it shows that when you get mired in a sinful situation, you've made these types of choices, you're not left with any common sense, this is a way out that gives a good resolution. There is no good resolution. And that's what part of what you see is he's just so tangled up in the situation that things all go from bad to worse, even when he has good intentions and is now trying to extricate himself and these two guests. So he goes ahead now, and we see that compromise with the world, it puts one in very dangerous situations. And so you have in verses 4 to 5 this mob mentality as men of all ages coming from all different quarters, it says, so that it wasn't like these were people from the wrong side of the tracks and the other people were the outstanding citizens. No, whatever side of the tracks you lived on, you're all participating, and I'm from a mob mentality, in gathering together. The whispers and the gossip had gone out, and this is at nighttime, but they had their own network of communication. They texted each other, whatever. And here they are all coming together and saying, wow, what an opportunity. You know, these were some fine-looking guys. I hear these were some pretty good-looking guys that entered into the city. And they're healthy, they're attractive, and these are ones that they would like to have sexual relations with. And so this is a very uncomfortable situation. And what you have to know is Lot knew these men. These aren't strangers to Lot. These are his fellow community members that he has been associating with. He's been doing business with. He's been involved in community affairs with. And so we see now Lot in verses 6 to 8. He takes the initiative to go out of the doorway, which is a brave thing to do, shut the door behind him, and now he has his efforts to try and protect these men. But again, his good intentions really cannot accomplish any type of resolution. It's just he ends up just offering an alternative form of wickedness, basically. It's interesting that he addresses them as my brothers, but he also understands their character is, he says, don't act wickedly. So I understand your wicked nature, but I'm sort of friends with you. I'm sort of brothers with you. This is how he has become conflicted and has merged into a situation which is just untenable. Just to read a couple commentators, this is the important part, really, of the passage for us, to show the moral compromise that existed in his heart. Just as in 2 Peter chapter 2, it comments on this situation and talks about how Lot was vexed in his spirit because of the unrighteousness of these men, and yet he had chosen to live in this context and now is reaping the fruit of his bad decisions. Dr. MacArthur, he says, Lot's response betrayed tension in his ethics. I'll say there's tension in his ethics, if you can call them ethics, you know. Says that his offer to gratify their sexual lust by offering his virgin daughters certainly contradicted his plea. He told them not to act wickedly. Well, he's going to offer them another path of acting wickedly. So such a contradiction makes clear the vexation of spirit under which he lived. Again, that's in 2 Peter chapter 6, verse 7. Van Paranek, my buddy here, he says, but sacrificing his daughters isn't right. We see here the dilemma of those who try to enjoy the friendship of the world. They're caught in moral dilemmas in which there is no way to live godly. Vexation will be our lot as well if we allow ourselves to sympathize with the world. I'm just piling these on here. Bob Deffenbaugh, similar comment, says, Lot's response is typical of his spiritual state. It's a strange blend of courage and compromise, of strength of character and situational ethics. The crowd demanded that Lot turn over his guests, an unthinkable violation of the protection guaranteed one who comes under the roof of your house. So Lot stepped outside, he closed the door behind him, hoping to defuse the situation. He pleads with them not to act wickedly, and just as we're about to applaud his courage, he offers to surrender his two daughters to the appetites of these depraved degenerates. How unthinkable. So, I mean, it's just a bizarre situation here due to his ongoing conflict from an ethical standpoint. And look at how the community relationships, how they go south in a hurry. Remember, he had a relationship with these people, but they turn on him in an instant when they're not getting what they want, when their sexual lusts are not being fulfilled and they feel frustrated. They say to Lot, stand aside, and then they call him out and say, look, you're not even really one of us. You've tried to fit in, which he shouldn't have. You've tried to become one of us, but we recognize that you're really an alien. Who are you to judge us? Who are you to call us wicked? Who are you to stand above us and declare judgment upon us? In fact, we will treat you worse than we were going to treat those two visitors that you brought under your roof. And so now physically, they're prepared to seize Lot and even to break down the door if they need to. So we see here in verses 10 to 11, the only countermeasures that succeed, it's not good intentions. Good intentions of Lot did nothing. It's not trying to add on godly virtues at the last minute and hope that you can extricate yourself. That didn't, accomplish anything. The only thing that accomplishes deliverance for Lot and also the two men. It's divine intervention, really. It's supernatural intervention where the saving hands of these two angels reach out and they pluck Lot. You know, sort of like a horse collar tackle in a good sense that you don't get called for a penalty on. They grab him by the collar, they yank him back inside the house and they slam the door shut. But that's not enough because these men are intent on breaking down the door and coming in and storming the house. And so they also not only grab him and bring him in, but then they strike the crowd, the mob, with blindness so that they're stumbling about. But you would think that having been struck with blindness, they would get a sense of, hey, this isn't going well for us, and we'll retreat or try to stumble back to our houses or have somebody lead us back to our houses. But instead, they just intensify their efforts to grope for the door and try to find out how they can get in. But it says they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So this is an example of sort of God flash bombing them and blinding them and frustrating them so that they couldn't fulfill their depraved desires. So that's the example of how compromise with moral depravity puts worldly believers like Lot at risk. Of course, it puts us at risk when we make those types of compromising decisions as well. When we, instead of impacting the world, when we just cozy up to the world and look just like the world and do the things that the world does and pursue the entertainment that the world does and have no problem with the wickedness that the world is putting out there all over the place. And so when we don't stand up, take a stand, when we don't have a hatred for evil, when we don't call it out, when we just are absorbed into it, then we face the same type of risky situation that we see portrayed here. But then secondly, the second half of our story, verses 12 to 26, we see how the divine judgment, God has come here with these two angels to proclaim the imminent judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the valley that they face, that God is going to bring his fire and brimstone. He's going to bring hell on earth is basically what's going to happen. And we see how this puts worldly believers at risk as well. I mean, there needs to be a deliverance that takes place here or Lot's going to be swallowed up in this whole environment of divine judgment that's taking place. So we're going to see three different dangers that are presented here in verses 12 to 26. First of all, there's the danger of hesitating instead of responding with urgency. You would think that as the angels are communicating what's going to take place here, that if Lot has any sense at all, that he would just be overcome with a sense of urgency and would have that attention to doing exactly what they told him to do, to follow their instructions explicitly and to carry it out as quickly as possible. But that's not what we see. Because of his divided loyalties, because his heart is still torn between the treasures that he's accumulated there in Sodom and not wanting everything to be left behind and be burned up in smoke, not wanting to basically forsake the world, he wants to cling on to the world and still have deliverance. He still wants to sort of live in both worlds. And so Lot is faced with this tension situation that causes him to hesitate instead of responding with urgency. But in verses 12 to 13, we see the warning of imminent destruction. And of course, the men, they urge Lot to take heed not only to himself, but to his immediate family, and to grab whomever he might have. Of course, he definitely has, it looks like he has, it's a little hard to sort out the situation in terms of what family members are involved. I mean, some people think that there's a couple of married daughters and then a couple of engaged daughters that still live in the house, or are there sons involved as well as sons-in-laws? I mean, there's some confusion. At the minimum, we know that at least who's involved is Lot, his wife. He at least has two daughters that are engaged that are still living with him, and they have the two future sons-in-laws. There's at least that amount. There may be more than that that are involved in his immediate family. You can see why he was interested, you know, why Abraham in his negotiations with the Lord was interested to get it down to 10 and even, would you save the city at least? How about if there's 10 righteous? Because, you know, 10 is getting close to the number of the aggregate immediate family that Lot could sort of pull together on a moment's notice. And so there's some interest in that particular number. But I'm not able to, with real conviction, say exactly what the household looked like. But anyway, the concern here is let's pass this warning on to your immediate household. But look at the weakness of Lot's family leadership. As he goes to do this, he goes out and speaks to his sons-in-law. There's two of them. We're going to marry his two daughters. And he says to them very explicitly, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They weren't used to receiving spiritual leadership from Lot. In fact, why was he allowing his two virgin daughters, why did he betroth them there to these pagan men who had no interest in the things of the Lord anyway? I mean, that's because he's put himself in an environment where, again, the selection for his daughters was pretty limited to these types of men. These might have been men that were outside of his home the night before as well. Who knows? But these are men, again, that are in that pagan culture there in Sodom and that are immersed in this same depravity. And when he comes and tries at the last minute to exert some form of leadership, because he has not been consistent and become known for doing this, he's completely rejected, and they just blow him off and say, "Well, that sounds like some kind of a joke. I don't believe there's any judgment from the Lord that's imminent. This is the best place to live. Everybody wants to come and live in Sodom. It's the happening place. It's the fun place to be. Sodom is probably got a great reputation. People would travel a long ways to live in Sodom. And you're telling us that we're going to be struck down. Get out of here. I don't believe that." And so we see that it's just like the proclamation of the gospel in Corinthians is said to be foolishness, you know, to those that don't believe. They just don't have the spiritual eyes and ears to have any type of receptivity. They don't understand the seriousness of their sins. They don't even call it sin. They don't even define it as, they don't know God, and so they don't know what it is to be an affront to God, to be something that is against the holiness of God. And so they don't have any interest in salvation and in any escape, because they don't see themselves in any kind of desperate situation. And so that's just like we have with the gospel situation, where we have people that are blind to the impending doom that awaits them. Here these sons-in-laws have no interest in being saved. S. Lewis Johnson, he says, "You see, the Christian man, because of his worldliness," this is Lot, "has lost his testimony. Maybe never even had any testimony in the midst of the unsaved. It's always that way. If you want to reach the lost, you have to be different. Not the same as the lost, but different. So it's Abraham who's able to reach those who are outside of Christ, not Lot." So he went ahead and had immersed himself in this culture in Sodom, and now he has no voice. He has nothing to offer by way of leadership. But in verses 15 to 16, when it's time for action, when he should be moving ahead and obeying the instructions, he's waffling. He's hesitating. He's divided in his thinking. Where your treasure is, you know, that's where your heart's going to be. I mean, and his treasure was in Sodom. And that's where his heart really was. And so he's had a hard time forsaking it, even though his very life was at stake. And so the direct instructions are given by the angels in verse 15. "Up, take your wife and your two daughters that are here." So those are, now the sons-in-law are out of the picture because they didn't respond. We don't hear anybody else that's in the picture. So at least at this point, we know that it's four people that are involved. "So take your wife, your two daughters, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." And now we get to this crucial statement, "But he hesitated." He hesitated. How foolish to not act with urgency when the directions were so clear. And how gracious and patient and compassionate the Lord was. In this instance, because of Abraham, not because of Lot, it says, "So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters." You have two men, they each have two hands, they each grab two of the people and drag them out. You know, so that's how we can rescue. It took two men to rescue four people. They're like little kids that, you know, you'd be dragging along on a shopping trip or whatever. Here, we're taking them out. They're not going to determine what's happening here. So even though Lot and his wife and his daughters are hesitating, they go ahead and they seize them and they bring them out and they remove them and put them outside the city. So there's a danger of hesitating instead of responding with urgency. In verses 17 to 23, the second danger, there's a danger of repeating your mistakes instead of learning from them. I mean, you would think again that now Lot would be certainly ready to obey the instructions of the angels. Instead, he starts negotiating. He starts coming up with alternative plans. Whenever there's alternative plans to God's will that are presented in Genesis, plan B is never good. Plan A is what you want to go with. These alternative plans never work out well. And yet, Lot, he's given, again, there's this chiastic structure, these four instructions, you know, sort of an A, B, B, A type of structure. Escape for your life, and then do not look behind you, do not stand anywhere in the valley, and then escape to the mountains. So it's sort of this A, B, B, A structure again. And so it's very clear that, again, there needs to be a sense of urgency. You can't look back. And the ultimate destination has to be the mountains, because what's going to take place in this entire valley, it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. There's other smaller cities that are around as well. Sodom and Gomorrah are just spoken of as part for the whole. God's going to come in, and he's going to destroy and wipe out this entire valley. We got to get to the mountains before there's any safety. Wow, you'd think that's pretty clear, you know? It's the motive is provided, lest you be swept away. It's an act of divine mercy for God to warn people ahead of time and for that, him to give them an opportunity and a way of escape to make it possible. God's going to make this possible for Lot and his family now to be removed, not just from the city, but from the whole valley and get to the mountains. And you'd think Lot would just be expressing all kinds of appreciation. And, oh, you know, it's my own fault that I got into this mess, and you're so wonderful to come and to take the initiative to deliver me. Instead, he still wants to dictate the situation. He wants his own little Sodom. I couldn't get big Sodom. Can I just hang on to a little Sodom, a little piece of it? He's going to repeat his mistakes. He has the same mindset, the same value system. Nothing has really changed in his orientation. You know, I think of, you know, I like the song. The song I always like is the gambler song. You know, you got to know when to hold them. You got to know when to fold them, you got to know when to walk away, and you got to know when to run, you know. He didn't know when to run, you know. He didn't know when to walk away. He's going to still try and sit at the table and do what he'd been immersed in his whole life, and, you know, and it's going to turn out the same way. He's going to end up repeating his mistakes rather than learning from them. There's that little chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. Well, that's not Lot's mentality. His family, his wife especially, that's not their mentality in this passage here. So he goes and he starts to negotiate. He says, look, you know, and he has all these argumentation, you know, look, I found favor in your sight. You've been dealing very graciously with me. How about if I have just one more little request? Don't you think we can make this work? The mountains are a long way off. I'm getting a little slow in my old age. I've put on a few pounds. I don't know if I'm going to make it in time. I think the disaster is going to hit me before I need some place where I can be protected. And there's a lot of danger up there in those mountains. Anyway, I'm not really a mountain kind of a guy. I really like living in the city because that's where I'm comfortable and that's where I have fun. And you're just asking me to do something where I don't want to count the cost. I don't value the cost. I think, hey, I know what's best for me. Give me my little Sodom again over here in this little, it's just a little city. Isn't it small? You know, it's just little Zoar. It's called the city. The name means small. Can I just live there? So he goes ahead and he barters. And of course, after all of this, oftentimes God gives us, you know, what we ask. Even if we reject what God said was best for us, sometimes God goes ahead and gives us what we ask for. And we end up reaping the bad consequences of our decisions there. And so they go ahead and they say, okay, we'll grant you this mercy, despite the fact that you haven't really obeyed what we said to do. And so the name of the town, verse 22 to 23, it's called Zoar. And the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So there's the danger of hesitating. There's the danger of repeating your mistakes. And then finally, in verses 24 to 26, with regard to Lot's wife, there's the danger of looking back. Instead of forsaking and fleeing and cutting all the ties, doing what we need to do to have separation from the world, there's this danger of looking back and wanting to return and therefore being judged by God. So we see this judgment executed that had been promised. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It's, I mean, the origination of this devastation is no mystery. Whether natural events are used, in other words, whether God used volcanic activity and earthquakes, who knows? But we know that it came directly from God, that God is the one that was instituting this pouring out of his wrath as a foretaste of what will happen at the end of the age. When God says, look, you better understand the imminent judgment that you face and what will take place on the last day when I pour out my wrath and how awful it will be, far worse than what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here you have just a little taste of hell on earth, of what it means when God is finished with a group of people and pours out his awesome destruction. And it's described in terms of fire and brimstone. I mean, it seems like today in our culture we're against preaching anything that has the words fire and brimstone. Like we have to, you know, sort of tread carefully around that, and we don't want to touch upon those subjects. God's not bashful about, he wants people to know the severity of his judgment. He wants them to know how serious sin is. He wants them to know what his wrath is really like, even though we can't even imagine its intensity and the scope of it. And so he says here, look at this example of what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew the cities and all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities. Not only that, what grew on the ground, he says, this was a complete wipeout. I made the whole place barren and desolate in terms of what happened to it. So this is what we are to learn when in 1 John, believers are called not to love this world nor the things that are in this world. You know, don't be caught up in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Don't be a friend of the world. You can't be a friend of God if you're a friend of the world. And this is the picture that's given of what happens if you compromise with Sodom and Gomorrah, how you're going to end up. But here we see Lot's wife. All this is happening, all this destruction is taking place, and her reaction to God's judgment, instead of forsaking what's happening and fleeing and really finding rescue and finding a place of refuge, instead it says, but his wife, who's behind him, looked back. In explicit disobedience to the instructions of the angel, she looks back. And so she became a pillar of salt. Now the epilogue in verses 27 to 29 is provided so that we can see this contrast between how God works in terms of divine deliverance in the midst of divine destruction. And so we see these two aspects. And again, we now are flashing back to Abraham's perspective, because we see that all along, what God has primarily been interested in this passage, his interest has been on Abraham. Lot is just, important in terms of his relationship to Abraham. It was Abraham's intercession for Lot and for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was responding to that intercession on the part of Abraham, but it was the blessing that God was pouring out on Abraham that now cascaded and flowed down to Lot and his family. It wasn't Lot as the primary one that God had remembered and showed interest to, because it says in verses 27 and 28, we see the vision of Abraham here. It says, now Abraham, having made his petitions the day before, he's very interested. Well, what happened to my family? What happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He had prayed that the cities would be spared. So he arose early in the morning. He went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, where he had made his petition and had prayed. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He was hoping that he would see these cities, still going on as they were. That is what he desired. Then he would know that his family, Lot, was safe. But instead, what he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. It probably smell it from where he was. He could see it. He could probably smell it. But thus it came about, it says in verse 29, that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered. Who did God remember? He didn't remember Lot. Says that God remembered Abraham. And that's what caused God to send Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So this is a transitional verse that's going to link to what happens to Lot further down the road, and he's still going to make some bad decisions and going to reap the consequences of those decisions. Really, the character of Lot has not been reformed through this severe incident that God brought into his life. But God saved Lot because he remembered Abraham. he was associated with God's blessing on Abraham. Bob Deffenbaugh says, these verses underscore the real reason that Lot was spared. While a just God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked, the stress here is that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 5, verse 16. It was Abraham's faithfulness and not Lot's which resulted in Lot's deliverance. Humanly speaking, there was little reason for sparing Lot other than the character of God and the concern of Abraham over his nephew's fate. So in conclusion, I just want to read these verses that flash us forward to the future, that help us to see, look, there is yet coming a judgment where Sodom and Gomorrah should be a memorial and a testimony to us, so that we're focused in on the reality of judgment, the severity of judgment, what the consequences are, so that we're motivated to witness and we're motivated to reach out to the lost with compassion and say there is a way of rescue that God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rescue now is through this, not through Abraham, but through the seed of Abraham and through association with the seed of Abraham. That's where there can be blessing and that's where there can be salvation and rescue. So the words at the end of the Old Testament from Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, for behold, the day is coming. Don't question it. Don't wonder whether it's coming. The day is coming with certainty. It's burning like a furnace, like we can still smell from back in Sodom and Gomorrah. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked. And what's going to happen to the wicked? They will end up like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. That is the fearsome and awesome day of the Lord that is coming in the near future. Let's pray.